So we continue our studies in a book called The Acts of the Apostles, the historical book in the New Testament. We're enjoying our studies. We're having God's Spirit guide us through the Word and rightly dividing it, because this book is so messed up in the teaching ordinarily. I listened to someone yesterday on a tape go through this book and just trying to take a historical example as though God would repeat it today. You know, not understanding the way that Lord works in process. I mean, how many times did he do Mount Sinai? Was that once? How many times did he do Calvary? Was that once? How many times did he create the heaven and the earth? Was that once? You got to understand, there are historical things recorded, and a lot of what's going on historically is historical in the Acts of the Apostles. It's God, Jesus, at work by his Holy Spirit through these apostles who are given powers that are beyond ordinary men, if you will. And one of the reasons being is there was no New Testament written down at the time. And so God confirmed the word they spoke with signs. And then once, of course, God finally signed the final pages of Revelation, he didn't have to confirm their work with signs anymore. He now signed and authored the book and finished the faith. And now this is why we read these things. And we learn a lot spiritually. And we learn things about how God worked historically. And one of the great things we're learning here is in chapter 9 is when God arrests Saul, the apostle Saul, the man Saul of Tarsus, and turns him into the apostle Paul that will be sent to the Gentiles. We saw in verses 1 through 9 that Saul meets the Lord Jesus, or more appropriately, I guess, the Lord met him. And that's the way it is in our lives. God must come and find us. In the game of hide and seek, we're hiding, and God is doing the seeking. He seeketh such who will worship him in spirit and truth. And the Lord saw that in Saul's heart there was a desire to worship in spirit and truth. So Jesus met Saul, and Jesus arrested Saul. And then we saw last week how Saul met Ananias. And God continued the work that he began through a person, through a man. I mean, the work that God began in your life, in my life, there was a day when I met Jesus through the hearing of the word of faith, and a miraculous transformation took place. I was born again. That only happens once in your life. See, just like the creation, like Calvary, like Sinai, it happens once. It's wonderful. It's fabulous. You go through a honeymoon phase. But then God continues that work through servants. And then I met a man that knew some Bible, and I met another man that knew more Bible, and I met a man that taught Bible at a church, and you begin to learn and grow in grace and knowledge. And we saw how Saul met Ananias, and God used a believer, Ananias, to help this new child of God, Saul, begin his growth. Now, we'll see more about this today, and we'll look a little bit more historically about Saul's journey, because Luke right here is quickly reviewing Saul's first 10 years. So quickly, the 10 years pass in this chapter, and you wouldn't even know it if you didn't search other portions of the scriptures like Galatians and Corinthians to find out how much time Paul was in other places. But there's about a 10-year period that's going to pass in this chapter here, and the reason I think God is taking Luke and highlighting this is Saul is so important to the work that God has for him, which is to become Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, that right now he's just getting us to draw the light and the spotlight on Saul for a little bit to understand what a great work it was that God did in his life. Now, Saul meets Ananias. Saul begins to learn the things of the Lord and begin to grow in grace and knowledge. He begins to pray and be strengthened. End of verse 19, then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And I would imagine those disciples, and if they're disciples according to the definition of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is found in the book before this, that would be John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, Jesus defines a disciple. And I think the definition is lost on us nowadays. I think we often, in our minds, assume that a born-again Christian is a disciple. It's a reasonable assumption, some people would think. After all, if you're born again, you're a disciple. But the Lord Jesus, defining it here in John chapter 8, says, verse 30, as he, that's Jesus, spake these words, many believed on him. they took the step of faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and became born-again Christians, if you will, became saved, became saints. Verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. He says, you know, to be a disciple is a conditional condition. It's conditional on the fact that you must do the if part in order to have the then part of being a disciple. You must continue in my word. In other words, it's possible for you to believe on me in verse 30 and be a saint and be a born-again Christian and then maybe go your own way and not be my disciple. But disciples are ones that continue in the word of the Lord. We're just talking about this yesterday and even this morning a little bit, my wife and I. And we were observing that in the short time that I've been saved or whatever, you know, 14 or so years, going on 15 years, I've had the honor, the privilege by God to lead some people to the Lord. And I've had the privilege to lead three doctors to the Lord that I know personally, that I led them to the Lord. Not one of them is a disciple of the Lord, but they're all born again. I know, I every suffering, I meet with them, every suffering, I talk with them, they're born again. But not one of them is a disciple. Not one. Not one of them believes fully that the King James Bible is the Word of God. Not one of them goes with any regularity to an evangelical church. One is still in a Roman Catholic church. The other is out floating around doing whatever he does, sometimes goes to a Buddhist temple. Just crazy because of his wife. I mean, they're not disciples. They don't have the discipline to continue in the word of the Lord. Now, for Saul, thankfully, blessedly, in Acts chapter 9, he was able to spend certain days with disciples which were at Damascus. And so those disciples, according to Jesus' definition, were those who were continuing in the word of God. They were, now that they had learned that Jesus is the Christ, and even though these were many of them Jews, some of them Gentiles, they were now beginning to continue in the word of the Lord. They were looking through Genesis and the Psalms, and they were looking through the Old Testament prophets of Isaiah, and they were continuing in the word of the Lord and confirming the prophecies of the Messiah and deepening their understanding and rejoicing at the word of the Lord, and Saul is sitting there learning from them. Now, something happens when you spend time with disciples and you spend time in the word of the Lord. As the Holy Spirit begins to fill you, it's almost like God would use the analogy of his breath to being his spirit and breathing in someone his spirit. Well, when you breathe and you take in air, if you were a disciple and you're breathing in the spirit of the Lord, then what happens is you want to let that spirit out. And as that spirit comes out of the lungs, it passes through something called vocal cords. And it moves those vocal cords. And those vocal cords bring forth words. And verse 20 is the natural outflow of being a disciple and spending time in the word. And straightway, he preached Christ. That's naturally what happens to a disciple of the Lord. Maybe supernaturally. Okay, but that's basically what God does. See, the Holy Spirit's desire is to bring testimony and witness of Jesus Christ. And he uses the voices of ordinary people to do it. We are his voice today, giving voice to the word of the Lord. Prayerfully, people are hearkening unto the voice of the word of the Lord, but he wants to use us to do that. And so we see in Saul's life, he met Ananias, he did some discipling, and straightway he preached Christ. Very natural thing. Now, this happened to me as a newborn babe in the Lord. I preached Christ with very little knowledge. I didn't know a lot of doctrine. I don't think I knew much doctrine at all. But I knew I was born again. I knew I had once been blind, and now I could see, and I preached Christ the best I could. Then as I discipled more, I preached Christ not just with grace, but with knowledge added to it. I preached Christ in a way that I could sit down and reason with someone from the scriptures, that I could even sometimes convince the gainsayer, because some of the gainsaying he had wasn't his own, he just heard it from someone else. And so I could take his arguments here and take the sword of the Spirit and take those arguments and cut them apart. But the natural thing is to preach Christ if you disciple. And this is the, it's exhibited for you right here. He straightway preached Christ. Now where did he went? He went to the synagogues, verse 20. Because he'll later write in the book of Romans that the gospel of Jesus Christ is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is to the Jew first, and that the Jew has an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures which promised the Messiah. And they're just trying to get the last piece of the puzzle in, which, who is that Messiah? And now you have the answer for them. Say, I know who that guy is you're looking for. It's Jesus from Nazareth. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the one that's prophesied in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms. And so it's very easy, if you will, to preach Christ to the Jew if the Jew himself is reading the scriptures. And so this is what he did. He preached Christ in the synagogues. Now notice what he told them, verse 20, that he is the Son of God. That he is the Son of God. Now this is the only time in the book of Acts that you read that Jesus is the Son of God. Now this is the message of the entire Word of God, that Jesus is the Son of God. But here he's preaching it in the synagogues. What he's doing is he's taking everything that he can get from the Old Testament and lining it up and bringing them and saying, you know, do you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you ever turn there in Daniel chapter 3? I mean, what he's showing them is, and go to Daniel chapter 3, this is the only time it's recorded in the book of Acts. Well, this is the only time the phrase is recorded fully in the Old Testament scriptures is in Daniel. It's Daniel chapter 3. And I think the synagogues at this particular time were laboring under the rage and fury of the Roman Empire. And they had some liberty, but they had not the liberty they had under the days of Solomon and David. And like Nebuchadnezzar was taking Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, representing the Jewish people, and persecuting them and putting them in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar, it says in Daniel chapter 3, as he put these men in the fire, verse 23, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down in the midst of the burning fiery furnace that Nebuchadnezzar had them thrown in. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished. He was astonished. And he rose up in haste, and he spake, and he said to his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, well, true, O king. Yeah, sure, we're only three guys. Verse 25, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the fourth, the form of the fourth, is like, there it is, the Son of God. And Saul is now going to the synagogue and saying, that, the Son of God, is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one that kept the synagogues from being on fire under the persecution of Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one that will keep you today. He is the deliverer today. He'll save you today. He preaches Jesus as the Son of God. That's the message we have. These things are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that we would have life in his name. And this is what Saul is doing. Spend some time with disciples preaching Christ, that he's the Son of God. That's the message that's needed today. That's what's needed today. Now, we were talking about this in the operating room earlier this week. There were some discussions going on about where is the United States headed. And they were interested in politics and things like this. And I explained to them that it pretty much it is written in the book that the prophecy of what will happen in the United States is sealed in the scriptures. That the United States, with all nations, will turn against Israel. All nations. God said, I will bring all nations against her. All nations will turn against Israel. Now, thank the Lord, we have been a nation that has befriended Israel for these many years. But the Bible says we must turn against it. Now, the scriptures cannot be broken, folks. So So we are going to turn against Israel. Israel will stand alone, and her deliverer will be the Son of God that will come back at the second coming and deliver that nation. So I explained to them that. And I explained that the Son of God, the Messiah, that was born of a virgin, that was made of the flesh after the law of the seed of David, is the one that will come back and consummate all history and save Israel. And I said, he can save you. And you can't put any hope in the politicians. And you can't put hope in religion. There's no hope in the Pope, I said, in a room full of Catholics. Because the only hope you have is the Son of God. And that's what needs to be preached today. And that's what Saul did, is he preached in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. Now, what's going to happen now is Saul met Jesus in verses 1 through 9. Saul met Ananias, a disciple. Now Saul's going to meet opposition. And this is the character of our lifestyle and the manner of what's going to happen to us. So what? We've met Jesus.
Yeah.
Greater is Jesus. He's overcome the world. We don't have to fear the tribulations of the world, the opposition of the world. But we're going to face it. And these things are written for our learning and for our comfort. And for our comfort. We're not alone in this. Saul went through it. Verse 21, all that heard him were amazed. And at first they said, is not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? In other words, he seemed to be completely contrary to that. By the way, I don't know what your lifestyle was before, but if there was anybody that knew you before and after salvation, they were probably a little bit perplexed and confused by you and the turn that God made in your life. So with me personally, it would have been, I don't understand, Mike's going to church and reading the Bible. Isn't Mike an atheist? Mike said he didn't believe in God. Mike used to have a lot of arguments against God. Now he's arguing for God. I remember doing that with some folks that I know, that had known me for many years, and kind of looked up to me and thought I was an intellectual, if you will. And I'm not much of an intellectual, but they thought I was pretty bright. And they would come to me for answers in many different fields, whether it be medicine, whether it be music, whether it would be accounting or economics or things like this, because I understand, whether it be government, the many things I've had an opportunity to do in my life. And they would come to me. And now I'm sitting at the kitchen table with them, and I'm trying to bring them to Jesus. And I'm preaching Jesus to them, and they're looking at each other, and they're looking at me, and they would tell me, now they both got saved. And later on they came to me and they said, you know, we used to look at each other and on the way home in the car and say, Mike's lost his marbles. What has happened to him? Isn't he the one that used to talk against the Bible and not believe in God, and now he's trying to witness for God? What happened to him? Well, I met Jesus. I met some disciples. Now I'm meeting a little bit of opposition. Natural, folks, it's only natural. This is the natural state of affairs. So what does Saul do? Verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength. So what did he do as he met the opposition? He didn't wilt in the face of opposition. He didn't back down or walk away or throw up his hands and say, you know, this is ridiculous. I can do something else with my life. He grew in strength. He increased the more in strength. How did he do that? Well, he continued to plant his roots deeper in the Word of God. Psalm 1. The man that is by the rivers of the water, planting those roots so that he can bring forth fruit. That's the only way. He continued in discipleship. He continued in the Word. And it only strengthened him. When we're weakened out there, some of the battles that we used to do, some of the toughest battles that I used to do, were with religious people. I mean deeply religious people. I mean people that were so deep into their religion, they were proselytizing for the religion. They weren't just sitting in the pews of their religion. They went out and proselytized for the religion. A false gospel. A gospel authored by Satan. Okay? The God of this world, beguiling the minds of the simple. They're taken captive at him, in his snare. And when I would try and, you know, witness to them or reason with them, they would come up with answers that were so surprising to me that having known them, known their IQ of 100, 110, it wasn't possible for them to come up with those answers. There was someone working inside them, giving them incredible answers, and I would feel like I was in a wrestling match with a serpent. I'd get away from the thing and I'd sweat. What happened there? Where did they come up with that stuff? Now, the answers were in the Bible, but often what happened was I didn't have them at the moment. I didn't have the answer right there. I mean, they didn't shake my faith, but they were able to slither away from me at that encounter. And I was so frustrated, and I had to go back and increase in strength and say, okay, what they were saying is answered in the book of Hosea. Okay, what they were saying is answered in the book of Leviticus. And I increased in strength. So the next time I went out with one of those little serpentine characters, I could head them off at the pass. But this is the way the battle goes. And this is what Saul was going through. But he increased in strength, and notice what happened. And he confounded the Jews. Because they were the ones coming up with their religious answers, their Pharisaical answers that I used to encounter. But there will come a point where you will confound them, where you'll know the book well enough, and you'll be able to say, okay, let's take a look at this verse right here. Now, what does that say? And then at that point, they do slither away. But they have to slither away and chew on the truth that they just heard and that they just saw. As opposed to slithering away and going, God, God, I wish I had, I didn't think of that at the time. But now you're confounding them. And that's how Saul grew, is he increased in strength. He confounded them, which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. See, God has so ordered the word for you and for me that the prophecies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and you can prove it from the Word of God. And you can also ask them, what is your confidence? Who do you know that can fulfill these prophecies? Who can you say that was born of a virgin? Who can you say that was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth? Who can you say that died on a cross? Who can you say? I mean, you ask them the questions, and they'll have no one. And you can say, well, I tell you, and history shows, and Scripture confirms, and the Spirit will testify that Jesus is the Christ prophesied of. And remember, you always got the Holy Spirit working with you. They have to walk away and they have to kick against the pricks of the Spirit just like Saul did before. And so it's beautiful the way the Lord sets this up. Now, Saul is going to have to leave Damascus here. Later on, we'll see this. But what happened to him in his life is Saul began his witnessing in the place where he was saved. And what God wants to do with you and me is when he saves us, it's like he turns on a light in that area. When he saved me, I got saved. I was working at a particular place, and I was also in a particular family. And God's desire was now the light should be turned on in that family and at that workplace. I mean, God just turned the lights on. And he doesn't want the light to run away from where he turned it on. He wants the light to dispel the darkness where it just got turned on. And so you begin your witnessing where you're saved. Paul will talk about this in the 1 Corinthians. Let me find it for you. The 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he's talking in this chapter about husbands and wives, and you know, he used this phrase a few times. Verse 17, he'll say, "But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk." And then he'll say, verse 20, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called." And then later on he'll say, verse 24, "Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God." And the principle he's getting across is talking in the first circumstance about your marriage. In the second one he was talking about your religion. And the third one he was talking about your job or your workplace. And what he's saying is when God saves you in a particular place, he wants you to begin your witnessing in the place where you're saved. You begin witnessing to your spouse. You begin witnessing to your family. You begin witnessing to your, whatever your old religion happened to be. My old religion happened to be atheistic scientists. So I started witnessing to them. Wherever your job happens to be, abide there. Let your light so shine there. Bring forth the gospel message there. Confound them right there with the change that I've made in your life. After all, they knew you. They should be able to see a difference. They'll definitely hear a difference. Your speech will be different. Your testimony will be different. The way you use my name, Jesus says, will be different. He probably used his name one way before salvation and a completely different way after salvation. Now you call upon the name of the Lord. Now you praise the name of the Lord. Now you rejoice and give thanksgiving in the name of the Lord. Now you say things like, praise the Lord and thank the Lord. Before, come on, we used the name the wrong way. According to the scriptures, we blaspheme the name of the Lord. We took that name in vain. And so he's saying this, God says, the picture I'm giving to Saul and the teaching I'm giving Saul to give to you in Corinthians is that abide where you're saved and be a witness in that place. That's why I turn you on. Don't go running off to the mission field. This is your mission field. If somebody says, well, are you on, you know, foreign ground? You go over to Asia. It's all foreign territory down here. Okay? Right now, the devil's got this world beguiled in darkness. It's just as dark here in Amherst as it is over in Africa. So God says, abide, and let me show you the principle with Saul. And he uses him right there in Damascus. Verse 23, the opposition. After many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Amen and amen. Now for me, what was so surprising? Now I guess for Saul this was very surprising. I mean, he's a Jewish man. He grew up with Jewish people. By the way, I grew up knowing a lot of Jewish people. It just so happened that when my father had a small business and we started out on the east side of Buffalo, we grew up in an Italian neighborhood, but as my father's business began to thrive and made more money, we moved to a wealthier section of town where there were more Jewish people on the street, and I grew up with a lot of Jewish people. I ended up going up to UB Medical School where 50% of the students were Jewish. And it's just, I grew up with a lot of Jewish people. And one thing I noticed about them is even though I was friendly toward them, served them in a lot of ways, they used to like my piano playing, I would play at parties, I would do things for them, I was never quite like one of them, you know? There was always a separation. I could never quite be one of them. As friendly as I could be, I just wasn't one of them. They're very tight. The Jewish people are very tight. It's just God made them that way. Numbers chapter 23. They shall not be reckoned among the people. And so I watched this. Now Saul grew up with this. He grew up with the tight community of the believers of Judaism. And they were brethren. And the Romans were the outsiders. And the Greeks were the outsiders. And the Parthenites and the Medes and whoever else were the outsiders. But we were tight. And Paul was part of that family. And Paul started witnessing in that family, and now that very family of believers now wants to cast him out and oppose him. I'm sure this perplexed him and hurt him and wounded him. Now for me, I grew up, and the community I was accepted in was I'm Italian, and we grew up on the east side with the Italian Roman Catholics. And we were close. We were tight. We did the breakfasts and the brunches together and the church bazaars and all the things we did. We were all tight. And I was working at a Roman Catholic hospital. And I was witnessing in the midst of Roman Catholics who I naively thought, as probably Saul naively thought, hey, we're Jews, we have the Old Testament, we love the Messiah. They're going to be so thrilled to hear that I know Jesus is the Messiah. I thought the Roman Catholics would be so thrilled to know that Jesus, part of the Trinity they talk about, is going to save them from all their sins, not just original sin, and they can rest in his finished work once for all. What a great gospel this is. They've only been confused by bad teaching. They're going to receive this joyfully. Little did I know. I don't know if they took counsel to kill me, but they took counsel to get rid of me. Things don't change. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and things have not changed. And so this is written for us to see, you know, you're going to witness, you're going to do it out of joy, out of love. That's the greatest reason. We prayed last night. Thankfully, when I got away from the hospital and came home and had dinner and came here for the prayer meeting, and we prayed. And I hope your prayer is like mine. The prayer is that, I ask the Lord, I want to bring forth your gospel with the love of Christ. So I want the love of Christ to constrain me, to be the motivating force for bringing forth the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know I can do it for duty's sake. I can do it, you know, for judgment's sake. But I'd rather do it like God did. God so loved the world, he gave his son and gave the gospel. And I want that same love to motivate me. And so, I mean, Saul here is loving these people, but they're not loving him back. They're taking counsel to kill him. And then more growing is going to be done in all of our lives. But it's written here for us to understand these things. I mean, if Jesus went through it, if Paul went through it, then certainly the disciple is not greater than the Lord. We must follow in those same footsteps. And this is going to go on. So they took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and let him down by a wall in a basket. Verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, now, there's a lot of historical things that are going to happen here. Let me see if we can get this together. Just for teaching's sake, more so than preaching and exhortation's sake. Let me see if I can find them. Now, Saul spent initial time in Damascus. And then he left Damascus and he went to Arabia. And this is found for us in Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians 1, the theme that Paul's trying to give to us is that there's only one gospel, and it's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's warning people about believing another gospel, which is not another gospel. And, of course, we talk about this all the time around here, and you have to be so careful because you can make another gospel even using the name of Jesus Christ, which is what I believed as a Roman Catholic. I had another gospel. It was the Jesus of the Godhead, the God the Father. We say we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We would say those type of things, and that's good. I mean, you ought to believe in that. That is the true Godhead according to the Bible. And then we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross. But then we were taught that the death was for original sin, and then our job was to continue in the sacraments in order to take care of sins other than original sin. And through our keeping of the sacraments, God would wash away those other venial sins that we committed, and maybe even a mortal one if we made the right act of contrition. But the original sin was paid for by Jesus. Now that is another gospel. And Paul is trying to tell you here, there is no other gospel. It's not Jesus plus something. It's Jesus plus nothing and minus nothing. It's Jesus. I think at one point they looked at the Mount of Transfiguration, and there are three words it says, and they saw no man save Jesus only. Bingo. Does that preach? At least in the King James Bible. In the modern Bible, they say accept Jesus only, like you're trying to accept him. But in the King James Bible, it says save Jesus only. That's the message. It's only Jesus that saves. Nothing added to it, nothing taken away from it, save Jesus only. That's the gospel. And so Paul is explaining here, that's the gospel, and he says in verse 11, I certify you, and some of us are certified, I certify you, brethren, or we're certifiable, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I didn't learn it from a man. Verse 4, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what Jesus is going to do for him is The initial studies in the discipleship he had at Damascus were discipleship studies showing that Jesus is the Messiah, the culmination of the Old Testament revelation, the King come for Israel. Now what Jesus is going to reveal to Paul the Apostle here is this revelation is going to, verse 15, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, that's when he was born, and he's just giving God, if you will, the glory and the honor to realize that if you've been born on planet Earth, you owe your existence to God. Your physical birth, your first birth, your natural birth is the gift of God. Life is a gift from God. Natural life is a gift from God. That's what he's saying. He's just giving testimony to that. Then he puts comma, and called me by his grace. Later on, sometime in your natural life, God will call you by grace to receive the gospel. He did with me. I waited until I was 39. Maybe he tried when I was earlier. I was too dumb to hear the call. I said I was busy. I do that with the phone a lot, and I don't pick it up. So it's my fault, probably. But nonetheless, he did call me by his grace to receive that gospel. Now, Paul says, God separated me. God called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Now, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem. In other words, the great teachers at that time were the 11 apostles still at Jerusalem. Remember, upon the persecution, the believers were scattered abroad, but the apostles remained in Jerusalem. And so if you wanted to learn about Jesus, firsthand witness testimony, you'd want to go back to Jerusalem and talk to those apostles to get more. And Paul says, I didn't do that. I didn't go back to Jerusalem to learn from those guys firsthand. Jesus is going to teach me firsthand. His son is going to reveal to me firsthand, and what Jesus is going to reveal to him are the epistles between Romans and Hebrews, the doctrinal epistles in the age of grace to the church. And if we didn't have them, we'd be as confused as most Christians nowadays who think that, Christianity is some form of Israel. And all the promises to Israel are for us. And they're not. They're to the Jews. And by the way, we're talking about this today. It's just a curious thing. And I noticed the schizophrenia in the church nowadays is the confusion of the teaching of the Word of God. And I listen to these teachers on the radio. And they do these funny things as they take the promises in the Old Testament. By the way, the promises in the Old Testament are both promises of blessings and promises of cursings. Read your Old Testament. It's not just promises of blessings, it's promises of blessings and promises of cursings. Why? Because God's well-balanced. He's not out of balance. He's a holy God. He has holy grace and mercy to bless with. He has holy judgment with which to give wrath and, you know, punishment with. So he has these mixed promises in there, so you must read your Bible carefully. So I listened to these teachers on the radio, and I said to my wife, you know, it's a curious thing, because one of them was just on his rant about America and how evil America is and how all this curse is going to come on the nation America. And I thought that was interesting. And then the other guy in the radio, about a half hour later, was talking about all the great blessings in the Old Testament. By the way, the guy was using all the cursings in the Old Testament and all the blessings in the Old Testament, but they weren't going to America. They were going to go to the church. So the blessings all fall to the church, but the curses all fall to America. Isn't that a strange thing? If the church really wants to be the replacement, they got to face the curses and the blessings. Or if the church belongs where it belongs, like Paul says, outside of Israel, a separate entity, a separate work of dispensation, they don't have to worry about the blessings and the curses of the Old Testament because Christ is our blessing in the New Testament. And we have all spiritual blessings in him. So I'm just curious, the schizophrenia I see. But Paul's going to learn these things by revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what happened is, Jesus Christ, verse 17, neither went I to Jerusalem to them which were the apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. So what happened was, initially, Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. And then at one point, he removes to Arabia, and he spends about 3 years in Arabia, verse 18. Then after 3 years, And he went to Damascus for a bit, and then he went up to Jerusalem. And then you're going to see there's a seven-year period in there between Jerusalem and time he spends in Tarsus before he finally ends up with the second trip to Jerusalem where he has a big conference in Acts chapter 15. So we'll go through it historically, but what happened was he spent some time alone with the Lord to learn the epistles from Romans to Hebrews and the right dividing of the word of truth. Luke is not focusing on this here, but I want to take a moment for us to focus with and get our right thinking cap on so we understand the difference. This trip into Arabia, I wonder if later on, I think it's in Galatians chapter 4, he uses an allegory. I think he even uses the word that's in an allegory. Verse 24, which things are an allegory? 4:24. And he says, the one from Mount Sinai, which engendereth the bondage, is Agar, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And I'm wondering if during the three-year period, the Lord brought him into the wilderness of Arabia near Mount Sinai. Has the Lord continued to reveal to him the dispensation of grace and the epistles? And God met with him in the wilderness near Mount Sinai. I think that's what he's trying to tell us has happened, which, by the way, is interesting because when I look at the balance between the Old Testament and the first time the Lord came down on the mount, 3,000 people died. And then I look when the Lord revealed himself at Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. And I think the Lord wanted to continue the revelation at Sinai in the salvation of the church. And so he spent those years over there in Arabia. Now, this was counterfeited 600 years later by the devil. Because 600 years later, a man by the name of Muhammad also went into the wilderness of Arabia and was met by an angel. And the angel gave him supposedly a progressive revelation beyond the canon of Scripture. Well, Paul was, if you're still in Galatians, that's what Paul's talking about in Galatians chapter 1. Paul's saying in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, you're now removed unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And so he went out into supposedly the wilderness of Arabia, counterfeiting. You see how the devil always tries to counterfeit what God does? I mean, he's such a close counterfeiter. And he brings an angel down in the wilderness of Arabia. Our God doesn't do that. Satan does. And Satan tries to witness to this illiterate, ignorant man of the Scriptures that cannot read or write, named Muhammad, who has heard a couple of stories back in Mecca from Jews and Christians and kind of garbles this whole message together that doesn't line up with Scripture, that you could not confirm from the Scripture that the prophet he claims is in very deed the Christ, because the prophet that he claims is the prophet, God said in Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 30 that prophet must be raised in a resurrection. As far as we know, Muhammad's still dead. His bones are in Medina. So he can beguile the simple that have no knowledge. But we see the same see the same pattern. I mean, God sets something up, and then the devil tries to imitate it. All right, go back to where we were in Acts chapter 9. So they're counseling, conspiring to kill Saul. Thanks to the mercy of the Lord, this was brought to Saul's knowledge. And there are times when God brings something to your knowledge, it is time to move on. He had shined his light. It's time sometimes to kick the dust off your feet and move to another city. You're to be at peace with all men as long as it's possible. And then if it's not possible anymore, sometimes it's time to move on. And it was his time to move on, and the Lord made a way for him to escape with every temptation. The Lord is faithful to provide a way. And so the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. I mean, how humiliating for Saul. How humiliating, the man that came with a horse, the man that came with all kinds of pomp and power, had to be led like a blind man into Damascus, and now led out like a common criminal down by a wall out of Damascus. You know, in salvation, you know, we're kind of led like a blind man into Christ. And then sometimes we'll find ourselves bearing the reproach of Christ for doing good. It's true persecution, Peter speaks of it. What bad men, persecution is what bad men do to you when you do something good. Punishment is what good men do to you for when you do something bad. But persecution is what he's facing right here. And sometimes we're almost branded as though we're criminal in our conduct. They even try and frame laws that what we do is hate speech. Woe to the world, woe to them that call good evil and evil good. But we see the pattern set up right here. I mean, the Jews are controlling the city. The Jews have the marshals ready. They're ready to arrest him. He's being branded as a criminal. You know, Jesus was branded as a criminal. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And, you know, we're brought into the right condemnation when they're angry at us. Because at our very heart, you know, our very nature, we're still sinners. The only thing we have is to straightway preach Christ in the synagogues and in the streets. So Saul meets opposition, we meet opposition. Next week we're going to look and we're going to see how Saul is going to meet believers. And we'll see the strange pattern that occurs in that he's initially rejected and then he's finally accepted. And well, we'll look at that next week. We'll take any questions after the camera's off. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the pictures that you draw in these men's lives to show us the pathway to take, Lord. Help us to stay on it. Sometimes I confess I want to run away too. And Lord, help me to do as Saul, that I would strengthen and increase more in strength, Lord. And by your Spirit, help me to preach Christ straightway in the synagogues and in the streets. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.